principles before many times. You studied most of them before you became a Christian. But it's vital to all who would think about heaven to understand how important the new birth is and what's involved in the new birth. Because as we'll see in just a moment, you're not going to go to heaven without being born again. The question, what must I do to be saved, you know, could be reworded a lot of different ways, I suppose. One man came to Jesus and said, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Another question could be asked, you know, well, what do I need to do to go to heaven? But you're asking the same sorts of questions. Taking away our sins is not really the ultimate goal that God has for us. It's something that has to be done so that we can arrive at the ultimate goal. Because as we'll see, nothing sinful or defiled is going to be in heaven. So taking away our sins is really obviously something we have to do to have a covenant relationship with God. It's essential, but it's really a means to the final end, which is this home with God in eternity, God's ultimate purpose for us. So getting rid of sin is really just getting rid of a problem, the problem that hinders us from enjoying eternity with God as He had intended from the beginning. In John chapter 3, a man comes to Jesus at night by the name of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he says to Jesus, you know, no man can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus, instead of entering into any sort of conversation that he might have, as Nicodemus stated that to him, he might have started talking about, Jesus might have started talking about his own identity. He might have started talking about Nicodemus's sins. A lot of things would be appropriate there to talk about. Jesus kind of goes to the punchline, you know, the ultimate question immediately. And he says this in John chapter 3 and verse 3. First words he says to Nicodemus, as John records this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That statement really tells me two things. First of all, that Jesus understood that Nicodemus's desire and every man's true desire ought to be to see the kingdom of God, to experience the kingdom, ultimately heaven. And that what Nicodemus was really wanting was never going to be accomplished unless he was born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is that heaven is a place where there is nothing that's defiled, nothing that has been sullied by sin as our lives have been. That has to be taken away, and the person who enters heaven has to be made over anew, if you will. The Bible calls heaven, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. An inheritance, two words there. Incorruptible. What does that mean? It's eternal. It never does what? Never decays. It's pure. Never goes rotten. You know, something that's corruptible, it goes rotten. But heaven's never going to decay. It's never going to get old. And it's undefiled. So there's nothing that's sinful or evil, nothing. And so the way, you know, Jeff, I thought, did a masterful job. There's not, you know, you build this big, beautiful structure. Maybe it's a school building or some public building, a courthouse or something like that. And initially, it's pristine. You know, it's all buffed and polished. And the first day, it's just, everything's just perfect. And then, you know, after a while, it gets used and things get beat up. And people write graffiti on the walls in the bathroom, and you know, things get things get defiled after a while. There's never going to be any graffiti in heaven, right? Floors don't need polishing because the floors don't get scuffed. So, excuse me, I got a tickle in my throat. It's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, describing it, John says there, "There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So nothing or no thing or nobody who would cause any sort of abomination, anything that God would detest, would bring a lie or a dishonesty, no, none of that's going to be there. There's going to be, when we talk about the graffiti of heaven, there's not going to be any, and that graffiti would be spiritual defilement, things that are abomination, lies and dishonesty, dishonor. None of that is going to go into the heavenly realm. If you back up in Revelation 21, what you see is, verse 24, the nations of those who are saved. That's just what I need, Doug. Thank you. Revelation 21, verse 24. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, I take that to be a description of heaven is actually almost unbelievably, we'll talk about this when we get to the very end of the book, is made more beautiful by the people who come to inhabit it. Because they have been made beautiful by being recreated by God in the image of His only Son. So that's heaven, and that's our becoming part of it. If we think we're going to take something ugly in there, then that's going to be okay. That's not. If we think we're going to take any part of our old life of sin in there, that's not going to work either. Okay, it's an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. The saved enter it. They've been recreated in character, and they look identical to the original inhabitants, for they have taken on the divine nature. You think about what Peter actually says there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that we've been given by God these exceeding great and precious promises, that through them we may become, partakers of the divine nature. Now, he's not saying we're going to be gods, but he's going to say we're going to be God's children. We're going to have the DNA of God expressed within us. And so he goes on to talk about this divine nature, and we have this hope that's incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, as he's already said. So salvation is a beautiful process. And I think we need to understand it is beautifying us so that we might beautify heaven. It is God's work that's being done to change us, to transform us. It is His doing. Now, that doesn't say we don't have a part in it. We certainly do, and that's part of what this lesson is about. But in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, we put on the new man who is renewed, and that suggests new birth, change of life, transformation, right? We put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So it's through the knowledge of God, we're renewed, we become, again, Christ-like. We become in the image that God created us to be. We're hopeless to do that on our own. And as we'll see a little later in the lesson, that hopelessness meant that God had to do something for us, and that was sending Christ to the cross. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that we are His workmanship. So again, this is God working on us. This is God transforming us through a process that He has determined, that He has intended. We have to cooperate with Him in the process, but it is God's work on us to make us fitted for heaven above. And it's one of the points I made there on the chart. I'm not sure it's said this way in the book. We are being fitted for service here, you know, made to work in heaven, made to be suitable for heaven. We're fitted for service here and for, as we sing in a song, and for service above. If you look back at Revelation chapter 22, as John goes on with that description of heaven, he said, there shall be, John 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and the throne of Lamb shall be in it, and His servant shall serve Him. Servant shall serve Him. So we'll be suited, fitted for heavenly service, ultimately and in the end. Now, in order for all of that to happen, as I said, God's going to have to do something about that sin problem. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, how can we do that? That's what Nicodemus wanted to know. How is that even possible? If you read on in John 3, and a lot of people don't ever read on in John 3 until they get to verse 16, but in the interim, Jesus explains verses 14 and 15 that how this is going to be accomplished is that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, anybody finish that for me? The Son of Man be lifted up. What's he talking about? Crucifixion. You better believe it. That's the ground of all of this. The cross is the ground of our salvation. Jesus really says that in John 3. That's what he gets all of that to. And we see it clearly and understand it clearly. If we leave off the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation, there is no faith, there is no religion, there's nothing for us to hang our hats on, to hope for, even. If Christ is not risen, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:17, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And the thing is, Christ can't be risen if Christ isn't crucified. So that backs that up to say crucifixion is also essential. When Christ died, He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, "There's no without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That was true even under the Old Testament economy. It's certainly true as in the spiritual realities that we experience today through Christ. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night that He was betrayed, He said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 about the cup, He says, "This is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So the blood is shed for remission. That blood had to be shed, and it was shed on the cross. And here it then is the basic fundamental thing that God did to enable us to be born again. I understand then, I hope you do, what Paul is meaning when he says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "Forbid it that I should boast." I got nothing to be proud of. I got nothing to be boastful about. Forbid that I should boast, except, what's the exception? What's the exception? What do we boast in? Except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I into the world. So it's the cross. And whatever we may do to cooperate with God in this process of new birth and becoming new men and becoming Christ-like, without the cross, none of that means anything. So we don't have anything to boast about that we've done. Our boast is in the cross that Jesus did, that God did on our behalf. In the book, Jeff tells the story of, you know, the elephants crossing the bridge, and the mouse jumps on the elephant's back to ride across the bridge. And of course, the elephant stomps across the bridge and it shakes and shatters, and he gets across, and the mouse squeals in delight. Boy, we sure shook that bridge, didn't we? You know, so the mouse didn't have anything to do with it. It would have done the same thing if the mouse wasn't on the back of the elephant. And that's our salvation. Christ is the one who's shaking things up. Christ is the one who's making the impossible possible. We're just along for the ride. Now, we have to get on the elephant's back, so to speak, but we're not doing anything. It's He who is doing it. And I think that's a really powerful and great illustration. And Jeff notes in the book, coincidentally, and well, maybe not coincidentally, when Christ was crucified, among the many, many physical indications of the greatness of the event that was happening is the fact that there was an earthquake and things got shook up. There was darkness, there were people coming out of the graves, there were all sorts of things. But one of the things that happened was that there was this earthquake that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. If you look over at Hebrews, which a passage we alluded to maybe last week in talking about the kingdom and the kind of kingdom that we're a part of, I want you to look at Hebrews 12 and verse 26. And again, I know this passage is not necessarily easily understood or used very much. What the writer here is doing, as he does really throughout the book of Hebrews, is he's comparing what we've got in our salvation to what people in Moses' day and under Moses' law had. And everything that we have is so much better than what they had. It's more permanent. It's more real. All of that is more effective. But he says in Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 26, he says this, talking about God's voice. God's voice then shook the earth, talking about in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai. But now he is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And I want to tell you, I think what he's saying there is this Old Testament system, the law of Moses, all of that, that was all shaken up and did not stand, so that something that will stand forever can be established. And what he says is, therefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. All of that just to make this one point, that truly when Christ died on the cross, and the earthquake symbolizes this, I think, things were shaken. In a way, you know, the Old Testament law was going down. It would crumble as a result of that. Those who were adhering to it, that religion would fade away. And now you have a kingdom that we talked about a couple of lessons ago that's established, that's never going to be shaken, that's going to stand forever. It's a kingdom of heaven that we're going to be a part of, that we're in. And all of that happens when? At the cross. That's when all of that, the power for that at least, is expressed. So, what does the cross do for us? And again, these are simple things. Most of you in this room know these things, have known them from before the time you became a Christian. But when Jesus died on the cross, yeah, heaven and earth were shaken. But what does the cross do for us? Well, the cross is, because through it we have our sins forgiven. Through the blood of the cross, we have remission of sins. The cross is sort of a bridge back to God for mankind. It's as if sin had created this great chasm between ourselves and God. In fact, that's what Isaiah says, right? Your sins have separated you. Sin separates us from God. So we have this huge chasm. God's over here. We're on the other side of it. We can't do anything to get over there. And God lays down a bridge in the shape of the cross right over that chasm, and we can just walk over it. So that's the effect of the cross. We couldn't do anything. We couldn't get there by ourselves. We couldn't jump it. We couldn't fly over it. There's no way. We couldn't go down and back up. There's no way we could have gotten over there unless God did something from his side. So Paul, in thinking about that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The phrase I want you to focus on there in that really rich passage in Romans 5, when we were still without strength. When you're without strength, can you do anything? You can't do anything. Okay, that's the point. When we were still without strength, we couldn't do anything. We're on this side of the chasm because of our sins. We can't do a thing about it. Without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's the point of the cross. There's the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, which I don't think is used in the book at this juncture, at least, but I think it applies to what we're talking about. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that, look at the end of that sentence, he might bring us to God. That's the whole deal. Dying on the cross so that we can cross the bridge to get back to God. So the cross is the ground of our salvation. One of the things that is misconstrued about what most of us here this morning believe in is that we think, that people think that, you know, baptism is all there is to it. I hope by the time we get through this lesson that everybody in this room will understand that baptism is not all there is to our salvation. And without the cross of Christ, baptism doesn't mean a thing in the world without the cross of Christ. So it is the fundamental reality that makes everything else effective. What we're going to talk about in the next few moments is what we sometimes call the plan of salvation or the steps to salvation. And what we're talking about is just, here you have the cross of Christ. How do we cross the bridge? How do we get across this bridge, this cross that covers the chasm? Well, here are the steps you take. A few steps you got to take to get across the bridge, and here they are. It's as simple as that. You're not deserving anything. It's not your work. It's God's work. It's God's work in laying the cross down. All you have to do is walk across it. Well, how do you walk across it? Well, here's how. That's what the steps are. And the very idea that we're suggesting a salvation that's by our works, that we somehow bridged the gap by just being baptized relative to nothing, is nuts. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we believe. But people accuse that of us because they don't want to be baptized. Sure. Right. Right. The Bible, just to be clear about this, and I'm glad Freddie brought that up. I don't want to get too far. It's not a rabbit hole I want to go too far down, but I do think it's an important point, and that is, it's not the cross, either the literal cross or the symbols of the cross that people might wear or hang up in their, you know, kitchens or whatever. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the cross. What we're talking about is what the cross symbolized and what happened on it. Now, I understand I don't use, in my personal life, I don't use symbols of crosses. I understand why people could want to do that because of what the cross symbolizes, not because of what it is, but because of what it symbolizes and what happened there. We're talking about Jesus shedding his blood. But that's in my heart. I don't need something to wear around my neck personally to remind me of that. It's the actual events of the cross. But the New Testament uses, as we already noticed in Galatians 6, you know, Paul says, I'm not going to boast or glory in anything but the cross. So he uses the concept of the cross as used symbolically like that multiple times in Scripture. So it's fine to use the idea of the cross symbolically, but you got to understand that that's how you're using it. It's not the little literal cross itself that's significant. So from here, what we want to talk about is this process, this cooperation with God that we go through. And the first part of the process of the new birth, which is what we're talking about, what the new birth is, why it's effective. It's effective because of the cross. That's what makes it work. What's the process that you go for? It begins by hearing and believing the message of the cross. The message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the gospel message is called the message of the cross. So that's the foundation of it. It is essential to the new birth. Unless we understand our sin sickness, we're never going to come to understand why we need the message of the cross. So, as you continue, you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the thing that's going to save you. That's what you have to know. Later on, a couple of verses later, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. So you got to hear the message of the cross, and then what do you have to do? Believe the message of the cross. Of course, there's probably dozens of verses in the New Testament that teach this same principle, but this is not one we commonly use, but this is plainly what this is saying, and it relates the message that we learn to the cross itself, to what happened on the cross, as we've already said. So that's pretty critical. The message of the cross pierced through even those who crucified Christ. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and again, really familiar ground here that we're on. And we'll make some points that I know most of you have heard before from Acts chapter 2, but maybe some points that we don't linger on quite enough. Peter and the other apostles are speaking to Jews that are gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after and a day after Christ was raised from the dead. So we have this message being preached, the message of the cross. And Peter says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." What did they do with Jesus? They crucified him. They put him on, that means to put on the cross. They put him on a cross. So really, as Peter gets into the body of his lesson, if you will, the main first point that he makes after this sort of introductory stuff that he says about fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, the main first point that he makes is, you put Jesus on a cross. Jesus died on a cross. He goes on, of course, in the next few verses to say, well, he didn't stay dead. So he preaches the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is what we said is foundational for becoming a Christian. If you don't have that, you don't have faith, you don't have Christianity, you don't have anything. So he goes on, as we're well familiar with, and makes this point that Christ is raised from the dead. It was prophesied, it was witnessed, his resurrection was witnessed, and there's an empty tomb to prove it. So he's got three proofs that he offers: prophecy, witness, empty tomb. Okay. Then he makes the point, if that's the case, and it is the case, that Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So these Jews had been following this, and they, verse 37, when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. So the message of the cross is so powerful. Remember what Peter accused them of. You have taken by the hands by the hands of lawless man, you've crucified him. You've slain him. So he's talking to the very people responsible for killing Jesus, the very ones. And you think about it, the message of the cross, if you understand what's really being done there, even the murderers of Jesus were cut to the heart by the message of the cross. That's how powerful it is. You know, I run into people sometimes and they say, well, I've been so sinful. My life has been so bad. You know, nothing can get in my heart. Nothing can change me. Message of the cross can. It even changed the people who killed Jesus. Now, I don't know what anybody else has done in their lives, but probably you hadn't killed Jesus, at least not literally. So these people had. These people killed Jesus. And the message of the cross cuts to them. That's the aim of preaching that message. Now, as is pointed out in this section of the lesson, that same phrase is used later on in the book of Acts when Stephen is making his defense in Acts chapter 7. And when Stephen tells people about their need for a Savior and the fact that they were sinners, and that they had rejected the Christ, the Son of God, they were cut to the heart in a different way, right? So the gospel message gets to the heart, and instead of it softening them and making them want to change their lives, it hardened them, or they were hard already, and it made them want to kill Stephen, you know, kill the messenger. We don't want to hear this. It's hurting us. This is in our heart. It's hurting us. And we don't want to be hurt. And so instead of changing what's in their heart, they kill the messenger. And those are basically the two reactions that you're going to get. Either people are going to take the message of the cross into their hearts and say, I've got to change. Or they're going to say, I don't want that. It's too painful. I'm going to kill the messenger. I don't want to hear that. But you see the power of the cross to change people. And that sort of leads us then into something we've talked about in the last lesson extensively. We won't talk about it near as much this lesson, but it's obviously a critical point in this process of the new birth. You hear the message of the cross, you believe that, and the next thing is to change. What was the first thing Peter told them to do? They're cut to the heart, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. They say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the first word Peter said was, repent, everybody together, repent, right? We know that. You're going to have to change your minds. You're going to have to change your minds. And we focused on this. Yes. Yeah, we focused on that so much in the previous lesson, as I said, and well, not so much this lesson, but you get the point. You get the point. And one of the things that I mentioned briefly earlier that we do want to talk about in our remaining minutes today is maybe one of the best illustrations of all time of what repentance involves and how it can change somebody entirely. I mean, just to make do a 180 in their lives. And that is how it changed Saul of Tarsus. I've said this before. I've read others and heard others make this point. One of the strongest evidences to me for not only the truth of the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but also of the power of the gospel. One of the strongest evidences of the power of gospel is the change in Saul of Tarsus. You talk about somebody who's changed entirely from as far gone against Christianity as anybody could ever be to being as much for Christianity as anybody could ever be, just entirely pulls apart. And how that changed this man is one of the greatest stories in human history and in spiritual history as well. So Saul, as we know, was a great persecutor of the church. The Bible says about him in Acts chapter 8 that he wreaked havoc of the church, and he would drag out both men and women and throw them into prison. He will later say, when they came to trial, he'd cast his vote against them. He said, instead of him, that he was breathing, in Acts chapter 9, threats and slaughter or murder, one translation says, against the church. I take it to be, and from something Paul says later on as well, I take it to be that he's a murderer of Christians. I don't know how else to put that. He was as vile a enemy of Christ as ever lived. And think about somebody who doesn't care if he's taking out a mom and a dad from little children and having them stoned in the street, and he's happy about it. Yeah. Right, from the Jewish perspective, I mean, the Jews, no doubt, all thought he was crazy. In fact, he was accused of that more than once. He gave up so much position, so much power, really could have been one of the great leaders of Judaism, maybe of all time. But he gave that up to become one of the greatest leaders of Christianity of all time. And again, that's just the amazing change that was wrought in his life. Exactly. He never wanted to go back. He never looked back at it. And from the get-go, he was... But the Jews are amazed at this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 21 when he first becomes a Christian. His fellow Jews said in Acts 9 and 21, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem?" Yeah, that's him. That's the same guy that was destroying the ones who called on Christ. He's preaching, Galatians 1 and verse 23, they said, he preaches the gospel that he once tried to destroy. So he was a different man, entirely changed, entirely turned around. It's a beautiful example of repentance. But it is required of every, we've got to repent. And while Paul's repentance is a magnificent illustration, a full and complete turning away. You think about what Paul did and then think